Chapter 40, we have some of our most favorite memory verses, our favorite passages to recall and to think about in our lives and our circumstances, and we're going to bring them into context tonight. We have that the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. We also have the promise about mounting up. When you read in Isaiah chapter 40, that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint, as I've memorized it from my King James days, from my King James memory verses, those wonderful translation. The promises that God has for us in Isaiah are exciting and refreshing, but having a few verses that kind of jump out to me when I read through my English is nothing like expositing the word in its context to find out what he's talking about when he says those things. And it turns out that before us is some fantastic, marvelous, systematic theology. We're going to learn who God is and what he's like a little bit from how he reveals himself in Isaiah 40. And we're going to need the Spirit of God to be our teacher, to bring these things to memory when we need them, to edify us in this moment and use it later. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're adjusted rightly to the Spirit of God who sanctifies us, but through personal sin, who is grieved when we commit personal sin, who is quenched when we reject the word. So let's reject those behaviors. Let's confess any known sin in our silent prayer to God. I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the message of what you're like is directly applied to national Israel so that we can know what you're going to do for them. And we can apply that by way of a fortiori because we're in Christ. So for stronger reason, you'll protect, provide for us. Father, thank you that as we're going to learn tonight, your omnipotence means our provision and care. And we look forward to reflecting on this when times are tough and we need to remember these things. Strengthen us tonight for what lies ahead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've told you that Isaiah breaks between Isaiah 39 and 40. I've also told you that Isaiah 34, 35 concludes concludes a series of prophecies that Isaiah has in what we call the Lord of History section, Isaiah 28 through 35. And then 36 through 39 is a narrative section, an appendix that sounds echoes a lot of the language in Kings and Chronicles about the ministry of Hezekiah, the historical circumstances of King Hezekiah and what's called the Assyrian crisis around 701 BC, when Assyria conquered all but Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. They took everything down. They completely controlled everything except Judah, and they laid siege to Judah, and God brought a miraculous deliverance, destroyed the Assyrian army, and sent them back home, and Judah was given a reprieve. Now, remember, in terms of history, 722 BC is that signal date, 21 years before the Hezekiah's experience of the Assyrian crisis. The Assyrian military took down the northern kingdom headquartered in Samaria and completely destroyed it, completely removed it, transported the people, deported them out, and brought others, foreigners, in so that those that were left were intermarried with the Gentiles that were brought in. That's why how you get the Samaritans. That's 722 BC. The Assyrian crisis went for a long time. It was one of these giant fish gobble up other empire kind of empires to get bigger and bigger as it went. And so it's the juggernaut in Hezekiah's day. It is the crisis that Isaiah dealt with in his prophecies, and we've been hearing about God's judgment on national Israel through the Assyrian crisis. And now we turn not away from the looming destruction of the southern kingdom, which will happen ultimately at the Gentile hands of the Babylonians, the next empire coming up after Assyria. a few decades later, we turn to the long-term plan that God has for national Israel, like he mentioned in chapter 35. 35, 10 verses of glory and joy and what's coming for Israel. And we can grab verse 10, what concludes that chapter. The ransomed of Yahweh will return. And they will go into Zion on that highway we heard about, the roadway of holiness, with joyful shouting and joy forever on their heads. That's not what we have today. The return to the land in unbelief is not fulfilling this prophecy. This is still a future prophecy. This is not the return with Darius, with Cyrus, when they went back to the land after 70 years of deportation. That doesn't fulfill this either. You don't have triumphal rejoicing. When they got back and they built the temple, all the elders cried. They said, this is the temple. We remember the temple. This isn't the temple, but it's what we have now as the temple, that Haggai. So this is a future return in joy. It is what we call the kingdom. It is what God has promised and what we expect. And we heard the description of it. We'll go over in a minute. But gladness and joy will appear and they will flee away. What will flee away? Subject, it follows. What will flee away? Grief and groaning. So gladness and joy show up. Grief and groaning run away. That's the poetic language of Isaiah. And you can see how tight the rhyming is in here of what's coming for national Israel, genetic seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in belief, receiving the blessings of Yahweh in his promised land in the future. And we said the features of blessing to Israel are an explosive blooming in the Arabah. That's going to come up again, which you wouldn't see because you're reading English and it says desert in chapter 40, but it says Arabah. The same place, the southern area south of the Dead Sea, that's wasted, blasted land, that's part of the promise, it's part of God's boundary markers for Israel's promised land, but it's wasted. It's not going to be wasted anymore. It's going to be blossoming and blooming in Israel in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 35. We're also going to see that they're supposed to take courage now and forever in God's promise of deliverance, and that the kingdom conditions are what we saw in the coming of Jesus when he healed the sick and raised the dead and cleansed the leper and cast out the demons, along with that burgeoning of dry ground. And then this beautiful return, which we read about in verse 10, the return of Israel to the land in wisdom, not folly, not wickedness, not stupidity, but in righteousness. And that's Isaiah 35. You have your appendix of the narrative section, which we covered, I think, in 2022 or something, if y'all recall. And now we go to chapter 40, which has a magnificent message for us. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. What I'd like to do is read Isaiah 40 in this translation of the English and walk you through the pieces as we read it. In verses 1 through 5, you have the first of three messages. And watch this, if you observe the text, he's saying, say this, and then the person says this, say this, and they say, there's three rounds of that in verses 1 through 11, which I hope to work through tonight in detail. But in verses 1 through 5, you have what I'm calling the kingdom policy. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Quoted in Matthew chapter 3. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of Yahweh has spoken. And so that's your first message of what's going to happen in this coming kingdom. And I want you to remember the policy. Arrogance is humbled. Humility is exalted. We should all say that together. Arrogance will be humbled, but humility will be exalted. That is the policy and plan. Can you say that with me? Arrogance will be humbled, and humility will be exalted. This is the policy of God's kingdom. It is the meek inheriting the earth. It is the plan of God for world history. And today, it doesn't work that way. The way you know someone is great is they tell you. And that's how you know. If they tell you how great they are with enough conviction, with enough lack of circumspection that they really believe it, if they tell you how it is so that you feel strong from the way they present it, then you feel like you know how it is. It's marketing. It's how you sell something. Confidence. You know what you call a person that trades in confidence? You call them a confidence man. You know, that's shortened as con man. If you tell them how great you are, then they know, all they know is how great you are. And it's just the time in which we live, and I'm not thinking of political candidates necessarily. I'm thinking of anything where greatness is asserted. Greatness is a product of people painting fantastic pictures, and we believe in the fairy tale they tell us. In verses 6 through 8, though, we have message number 2, and it's bad news and it's good news. And the bad news is that the temporal things are fleeting, including us and our lives, and we are just grass. People are grass. But the good news is that God's word is eternal, and that's setting you up for the promises that God is issuing to Israel, like they're going to return to the land and they're going to have God and his presence with them. A voice says in verse 6, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. That's your message. And all its loveliness, actually all its chesed, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That little three-verse rhyme, that little three-verse poem that says the same thing twice and changes in the middle, we'll look at it in some detail, is the bad news about how fleeting humanity is and all the greatness of mankind and all the self-assertion and all the life under the sun. Straight out of Ecclesiastes, it's all going away. But God's word endures, and God's word has something to say about his children, national Israel. And the third message, message number 3, is verses 9 through 11, that God is coming to rule. And it's pretty explicit that it's God and that he is coming to rule. And when you say that, and then you see that it's messianic, it insists that we see the Messiah as somehow God who is man. And the idea of our Christology we see developed in the New Testament is growing out of Isaiah 40, is growing out of the Old Testament, that God is coming to rule, but it's Messiah who's coming to rule. And how is Messiah somehow associated with Yahweh? Not just that he's Yahweh's man, but that he is Yahweh, the God-man himself. And he is God's son also. He's the Father's son. And that's where you get Trinitarianism from, this kind of concept. In verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's the end of the three messages of comfort and joy in the coming kingdom, with the final thing being the very presence of Yahweh himself. Not only will his word last, but the word is that he's coming. And he's coming to be with you, and he's going to shepherd you, and he's going to care for you. And that's the best possible news that we could ever imagine. We could just rest on that. We could just kick up our heels and rejoice and whistle and sing forevermore, because this is true. But Isaiah 40 continues. In verses 12 through 17, the issue is God's immensity as creator, and it's presented a lot like Job in the latter chapters of Job, with questions and answers. And it's really neat, the rhetorical device. We won't get into the detail of this section tonight, but I'll summarize it. We'll hopefully be able to do that next time. Again, unless the Lord comes and gets us first. I'm hoping for the latter, but we'll do the former probably if we need to. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured water? All the water fits in the hollow of his hand. And really, that's not really, because it's his hand's even bigger. Who's marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's done that? God, the God who's coming to save us. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? That's a different kind of question. Who is so wise that he knows all of God's creation secrets? And who is so wise that he's going to advise God and tell him? This puts every person that reads it in his place. Oh, wait a second. God's God and I'm not. Lesson one, I've always said, lesson one is God is God and I am not, right? And that means that there is authority and God has it. He's sovereign. He has the right to say. And when he delegates authority, we are responsible to pay attention. But who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? No one. No one we can ever name. Verse 14, with whom did God, he God, consult? And who gave him understanding? Who has taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who's done that? Has anyone done that? No. Nobody has ever done that because it's God, right? And then verse 15 takes a turn from questions to answers. And the rest of the chapter does this. Questions and then answers. Questions and then answers. And they're rhetorical questions, but he gives you the answer. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. The islands, he very fine motor skills, picks up the islands. Oop, dropped it. And that's the picture is immensity. You're supposed to see God as infinitely powerful because he's the creator, because of the differential. And this principle is, it's we're supposed to fixate on this. This is the fear of the Lord, that God is God and we're his creatures. And we're not telling him, he's telling us, and getting that straight in our minds. And what's the point that he's driving toward? He's going to deliver his people. He's going to save Israel. Judah and the house of Jacob are going to enjoy the promises that God's given them. Isaiah 40 means nothing in a supersessionist mindset that says Israel has been replaced by the church. This passage does nothing for a Christian misunderstanding that reinterprets the Old Testament to change what God promised Israel to be some sort of spiritual blessing or a utopia that we're going to bring in the post-millennial return of Christ or something. I believe it does. You can't use this in any way. It doesn't say anything to anyone because it's talking to Judah. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Does that remind anybody of anything? Lebanon is not enough to burn, and its beasts not enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Lebanon is the place with all the big trees. If you want to do construction with wood, you got to go to Lebanon and get the cedars of Lebanon to build with. And even the forest place, there's not enough wood to burn enough offerings that are really fitting who God is. And it's because of his immensity. So all the smoke we can bring, all the wood we can gather together, and all the burnt offerings amount to something that God really has to squint down to look at. And we think we're doing a lot for him, but he's kind of like, it's really not much to me. And that's how he is, and that's how we are. And yet, see, the point is that he takes notice of us. He in his immensity still considers us valuable. And see, Israel in this case is the apple of his eye. So verse 12 through 17 is showing you the creator and his wisdom and his immensity. And the takeaway, when you think about how big God is, has to be at least in part his omnipotence. In verses 18 through 20, part of the structure comes out with the word liken. Part of the structure comes out in verse 18 through 20 with liken. Who will you liken to God? And the first time he does this comparison is in verse 18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? Where's the comparison that there's anything to compare to God? The answer rhetorically is there is nothing. There's no comparison to God. But as for the idol, wait a second. Why are we talking about idols? Because he's attacking the worldview that prevails in the time in which Isaiah lives. That people think that the idol is something. They believe that there is a God that is an alternative to God, to Yahweh. And what this does, worldview-wise, is this says that it blows everything, every other paradigm. There's no way to represent him, really, except to talk about him through the use of language. There's no real way to represent God because he's other. So all the idols are rubbish, too. You can't make an idol of him because that would somehow restrict him. In verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. And so that's for the wealthy, right? But he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now that's the first statement about the comparison. Do you liken God to the creature or to the creation? That's an absurdity. Don't do that, right? In verses 21 through 24, he then switches from to whom will you liken God to do you not know? Do you not know? In verse 21, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Now see, that's a wonderful little three question thing. He'll say again, he does another round of these. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Now, how do you and I come to know things about God? Well, he tells us, drill sergeant, the way we know what God was like is he tells us. And if you have him telling you and you've heard, then God thinks you're responsible. The way you know is he tells you. And so is the revelation of God a sufficient basis for actual knowledge of God? See, that's the question. Does revelation from God amount to me knowing something that is actual knowledge? In a Baconian scientific method paradigm or frame of thinking, the popular consensus today in the intellectual world is no. You can't say based on revelation that then you know something. You have to experience it. You have to test it. You have to intuit it with an infallible proof or something. You have to go with a Cartesian approach or with an empirical approach. But you have to use your faculties to come to know something from your own investigation or reasoning. And what this says is that if you've heard, then you should know. And that's revelation. And that's why we protect the concept of revelation. If God has actually revealed it, then I ought to know something. And I know a lot of us sometimes think we know something that God hasn't actually revealed, but we want it to have been revealed. And we want to say, I know something when we don't. And that's where you get into the intuitive and the mystical and the stuff occurring to me and blaming it on God. But that's not revelation. That's us, a lot of times, wishful thinking. But see, he says, haven't you heard? You should know because he told you. And so this is wonderfully convicting to me. And I'm telling you like I would want to hear it. So I hope you understand. I'm super excited about the epistemology in verse 21. The answer to the question, we didn't finish 21. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This is Romans chapter 1. Everybody's without excuse because of creation to know the Creator from what he's made. You know his power, his invisible attributes. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. Praise the Lord. He reduces rulers to nothing. This is the long game. This is the long-term picture. You don't have to worry about the wicked rulers that set your brothers and sisters on fire and made fun of them and laughed at them while they screamed themselves to death in Nero's court. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, it hurts us. It pains us. We want righteousness to go forth in justice and squash that worm. But God is the one who reduces rulers. You see, God reduces rulers to nothing, and vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them. Back to verse 7 and 8. He merely blows his breath on them, and they wither. Same language as before. And the storm carries them away like stubble. And that's what God is like. And you ought to have a little break there, because in verses 25 and 26, to whom will you liken me? He goes back to the likening. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these. The one who leads forth their host by number. You look up and these what? These heavenly bodies, the stars, your Bible might say. It just says these. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. None of them is missing. Who's in control of astrophysics? Who's in control of all the astral bodies? And he knows them all. We don't know them all. And this is a fun thing we might look at, the deep field telescope imagery, that the more we zoom out, or the more, actually, I guess that's zooming in, the more we look out with our equipment and our little sharpened and polished, our polished lenses and our technology, and the more we look out, the bigger things get in the created world, and the more we say these things. He's named them all. That right there is a fact of omniscience, that billions of galaxies, I believe the numbers are billions of known galaxies with billions of stars in them, are known, each one by name. This is the God that we worship. And so this is why we say God's omniscient, why God, we say God's omnipotent, because of places like this in the scriptures. None of them is missing. And then verses 27 to 31, the second do you know, part two, do you not know? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? See, that's the point that the whole thing has been driving to, beginning of verse 12. He's all powerful to make everything. He's all knowing to know all that he's made. And you say down here with your little offerings that he's not paying attention to you. You say that he doesn't know. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. That's omnipotence. His understanding is inscrutable. That's omniscience. We're talking about the attributes of God regarding the problem that Israel has of whatever the being roughshod by the Gentiles, being mistreated by the Gentile nations, or the wicked people among them, as Habakkuk laments. Habakkuk standing likely on the temple just before you could see the cloud, the dust clouds from Nebuchadnezzar's chariots coming over the hill to destroy Jerusalem. Why? How long, O Lord? How long? Why do you make me look at wickedness? How long will you let wickedness go into the justice system and everything comes out perverted? How long, O Lord? And the Lord's answer, stay tuned. Here it comes. You wouldn't believe what I'm about to do. But I'll tell you, I'm bringing the Babylonians. They're going to destroy the whole country. And then Habakkuk has other questions. God is working. God has a plan. God is at work in verse 28. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. You hear the rhyme? He gives strength to the weary, to him who lacks might, he gives power. It's the same thing said twice. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Isaiah 40 concludes not with God's omnipotence, but with God's omnipotence applied to his people so that they are powerful in him. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 6, in the strength of his might. What's your source of strength? In this, you have two messages in chapter 40. You have at least two messages, and this is an exercise that I'm constantly working on. How can you boil it down? How can you summarize it? What are the two messages? The first is that God is going to keep his promises to Israel. The kingdom is coming, and nothing's going to stop it. God will keep his promises to Israel, is my summary of verses 1 through 11. My second, though, is in verses 12 through 31. God, the creator, is powerful to do what he said. It's a reflection on who God is and why we should trust him. Who God is and why we should trust him. In the historical context of God's dealings with the apple of his eye, Judah, his people Israel, as he starts off in verse 1, comfort, O comfort, in verse 1, my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem. This is God's promises to national Israel. And I want to discuss that just for a moment. When you and I study the Word of God, based on what we just read, have you not heard? Has it not been told? Like, you're responsible to know what God says of himself once he's told you. You're not supposed to, see, we do this idiotic thing. We go beyond our brief, our responsibility. We think we can intuit from circumstances, from historical setting, from things that aren't God speaking to us through his word. We think we can intuit the nature of God from our experience. Like if it's rainy today, well, God must not love me today. That kind of thing. We think I'm learning all I need to know about God from how bad this hurts. God is a meanie that lets me hurt. And if that was how God had ordained in his sovereign, majestic will for us to know what we know about him, then we might be valid in drawing those kinds of conclusions. But the thing is, and there always is the thing is that that's not how he has ordained in his sovereign, majestic will for us to learn of him. It isn't our feelings about our experiences that teach us who God is. It's what he has said. He didn't say, haven't you felt? Haven't you felt and don't you therefore know? That's not how it works. He says, haven't you heard? And that's revelation. And what resonates with us in Isaiah 40 is that God is powerful and loving, that he's powerful and faithful, that he's going to do it even though we can't. And we love this because he's going to bring strength to the weary, and he's going to make those that wait on him mount up with wings as eagles. And it speaks to us, and we want that to be for us. And it is God's revelation of himself to us. It is that. But it's also promises to Israel. And I want to be careful about how we apply that, and especially how we interpret that. So let's talk about studying the Bible. If God is God, he gets to decide how he wants us to know what he said. And the way he'll do that is through language, and so we have to be very careful with language. For example, Israel is a guy's name, and it's another name for Jacob. And Jacob got renamed Israel after his wrestling match, and he is now the father of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or Israel. And so when you say Israel, we're talking about a family, a group of people that went into Egypt in favorable terms with Joseph being the prime minister of Egypt, and left under even more favorable terms because God broke them out of slavery and delivered them with an outstretched hand and an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. And so this is who he's talking to in the passage, and I want to talk about method. The first thing you have to do when you open the Bible, and I do this with you, and I encourage you to do this in your own study, you have to ask the question, what does the text say? Not what does it say to me, or what jumps out at me as I read it, and how can I make that fit to my purpose, which is how most of the mistakes we make with the Bible start, is we start saying, what about me, Lord, before it's time. We want to say, what are you saying? And this is a very vital and most important step, because you don't want to add to the text. You certainly want to take away from it. There are curses in the Bible for doing that. So what does it actually say? It says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, and then speak kindly to Jerusalem. What it means. Stand by. What it means is a different question than what it says. And here's what I mean by that question. What does Isaiah mean by it? And you can also say with a very careful helping of the fear of the Lord, because he used Isaiah, he used Isaiah's thoughts, and he wanted Isaiah to think and say the things that he said. What did God mean through Isaiah? The dual authorship of Scripture. Now, careful about that, because if you run wild with that, you lose what Isaiah says and what Isaiah thinks. Well, Isaiah may not know everything. He may not know everything, but he knows what he's thinking when he writes. And so some would say, don't even go there with the authorship in God, so that it means something other than Isaiah means. Walt Kaiser really hates that, if you read about, if you get into technical things with the study of the text. But there is the fact that God inspired Isaiah to write exactly what Isaiah wrote. And so we're asking that question, what does the author mean by what he says? Did Isaiah mean the new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, unified together, called the body of Christ, empowered and indwelt and should be filled by the Holy Spirit individually and then collectively the product of the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's talking about? Is that what Isaiah means when he says, comfort, oh, comfort my people? It is not. Isaiah doesn't have perspective on the mystery that Paul says was given his to dispense, this new one man in Christ. It's not something that was revealed yet. So is he talking about the Gentiles? Is he talking about Lebanon and Edom and all those places that are under God's wrath because of their opposition to Israel? No, he's talking about Israel. That's what I'm saying. You have to ask the question of the text, what does it mean? I think very often what happens is, first of all, we focus on the New Testament because it's written to us. We lose track of the Old Testament because it's hard, because that question of how does this apply is problematic. So we focus on the New Testament. And very often what I hear preachers do is they'll read the passage and then they'll say, here's how you need to feel about this and here's what you need to do it. And if I give you the right feelings through my stories, then you'll feel like doing what I require from the passage. And it's called the big idea of preaching. And what often happens is they completely skip the step of what does it mean? They don't spend time with their flock to minister through the meaning. What does this mean? This has always been the focus of what I do. I've always sought to interpret soundly and validate my interpretation with you so you can see why I think it is like it is, because then we're experiencing God's word together, and the way it applies, how it affects me, is something you can think through and spend the rest of your time. I try to apply the text. I spend time in application. But this third question, how it affects me, is not the primary issue in the Bible. It's really not. It does affect you. It does apply to you, but only after you've understood what he's saying. What does he mean by what he said? And then how does that work in my life as a tertiary matter? And I've seen so many errors in theologians and pastors who have tried to start here. How does this affect me? And then they completely blow the interpretation of the passage and try to bring what God is saying about his promise for future national Israel and cancel those promises to Israel and then say this is about us. And that tendency is, in simple terms, is called replacement theology. And it blows this up by saying, I want this to be about me. This speaks to me. I want to mount up with wings as eagles. Well, you can, and we will. And we'll talk about how to do that once we've interpreted it correctly. My application is called the a fortiori argument. It's Latin. It means for stronger reason. If it's true of national Israel, who are not in Christ, united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, then certainly God will provide and protect and develop and prepare and be there for you. But it's an application. It's not what Isaiah is talking about. It's what we know of God and can apply. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You're not Israel. You don't take Israel's promises to yourself. You say, God promised this of Israel, and I trust him, and I believe that if he'll do that for them, then he'll certainly do that for me. But notice, I never skip that step. It's about Israel. That's the interpretation. How it affects me is a really important question to ask after you've understood what it means. And then how does this fit together? How does this doctrinal chunk of text fit together with everything else God has said? And that's the question of systematic theology or biblical systematic theology or however you want to describe it, where you're understanding the Bible in terms of its categories. Now, if you skip 1 and 2 and go to 3 and say, I've got to have an applicational theology for me, for my people, for right now, so that they know some Bible doctrine and they've got a way to live this. If you start with that instead of asking what it says and what does it mean, and you go right to application, mystically intuiting, then you might read your weird applicational interpretation into your categories of theology. And then you might get dogmatic about your theology, and then you might lead people into some serious error by saying this is the summary of the Word of God, and it won't be. And so I love systematic theology, but it's the product of a lot of rigor in interpretation. Anybody know the word for interpretation, the rules of interpretation that we apply to the text? It's called hermeneutics. And for us, that means the method or the rules by which we interpret the text. Like I've exhibited authorial intent, what the author means by what he said. I think it's important to talk method with you serious students of God's word, because I'm expecting you're reading the text and studying it. I'm expecting you're following along with me and you're being good Bereans. I'm expecting that you're gonna take the word as something God is saying to you. This is how you do it. You have to let God speak on his terms. And that's why I've become focused on Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar, because that's how he said it in the Old and New Testaments. Well, the question of what he says has been called observation. It's observing the text. That means that I am a passive recipient of the contents of the text. Even the parts that I don't like, even the parts that don't fit in with my preconceived notion of how God is or should be. When he says something that doesn't fit with my preconceived notion, once I properly interpret that and I say it really doesn't go with my preconceived notion, what has to change is my paradigm. My theology has to adjust to what God has said, not God's word fit into my theology and be twisted around like some wax nose, where you could just twist it however you want it. The text is king because the king has spoken. And the repository of truth that's dogmatic and inerrant is the Word of God, not my summary of it, as good as my summary may be. I ought to be getting better all the time. How this affects me is called application. You need to apply the Word. You need to come out of here knowing that God's omnipotence directly affects you with His promises to make you able to do what He wants. Anything God wants you to accomplish, you and the power of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of New Testament truth, you are capable of doing. And anytime you and I feel like saying, well, I just can't, I feel weary, you might cough up Isaiah chapter 40 and say, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's in general true. It's specifically true in the power of the Holy Spirit in our time, but we will mount up with wings like eagles. We will walk and not grow weary. We will run and not be faint because of the same principle. You need to grab that promise, but remember, it was originally stated to Israel, and it is true. It's going to happen. What he prophesies will take place. How this all fits together, we call it categorizing, right? Categorizing. Have you ever heard of topical preaching? Topical sermons are theological sermons. It's where I have a whole Bible data set on the topic of, for example, God's omnipotence. And I want to say, what does the Bible say about omnipotence? Start in Genesis 1:1. Well, he bara, he created the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing I know about his all power, is the power of God created everything. And it shows up here in Isaiah 40. Where were you, who's going to advise God? And can you measure his creation and all that? It's all about God's power. So I'm building a category called omnipotence. And if you watch the Bible and you learn it categorically and you ask these questions, the more familiar you are with the Word, the more readily your theology, your categories are going to reflect all the data set that God gives. So when someone asks a stupid question, and I'm sorry, I mean a silly, absurd, moronic question, like, if God can do anything, then can he pick up an infinitely heavy weight that can't be picked up? Can God, if he's all powerful, is he powerful enough to pick up a stone that can't be lifted? And if you see that, that's this question. If God is all powerful, can he make a four-sided triangle? And what that is a silly little chess move people try to play that aren't enlightened. They're not believing in God. They don't have faith in him. But they're asking this question as a trip up for Christians. Now, you who are faithful, that are watching closely, that know God, you know the answer to that. The problem is in veracity. God tells the truth. Everything he says is true. There's no such thing as a four-sided triangle because that would be a lie, because the definition of a triangle is it's got three sides. So no, God can't lie, and he can't play games of liars because he's only going to tell the truth. So a stone that can't be lifted, well, if God is all powerful, that doesn't exist. There's no physical thing that can exist that God is not more powerful than or up to the challenge of. And so that's your categories. And it's very important to have categorical understanding of the Bible, but it's not authoritative like what God says. What God says. And so I try to observe the text with you. I try to interpret with you. I try to bring categories into the mix and think through how these things fit. I try to apply this with you. Now, understand in application, it's really important to get this. I have seen it taught that my application as your pastor teacher is dogmatically important that you know just like you know the text. And I have to tell you, my application of the Word is not the same as the text of Scripture. My application of the Word is my understanding, walking with the Spirit, how I think this should work in a certain a given situation. You ask me, I've got a problem, help me out, Pastor, what I do about it? I'm going to tell you, based on this text, here's how I think this walks into your thought about your life. And that's an application specific to the circumstance as I understand it. But I could be wrong in my application, and God cannot be wrong in what he says. And that's so vital to get that. The repository of truth is not Pastor Dave's summary of applications. The repository of truth that's dogmatic and inerrant is God's Word. Word for word in the Bible, inspired in the Old Testament in Hebrew, inspired in the New Testament in Greek. And you can say, what about Aramaic? 101 verses. Just an hour's work, okay, of Ezekiel and Daniel is in Aramaic. So the rest of it in Hebrew, a huge load of reading in Hebrew. So I believe this is these processes, observing, interpreting, applying, categorizing, or correlating these things together. I think this is a process that looks linear. You observe first and then you interpret, but it becomes very multidimensional, and they're feedback loops, and my interpretation's sagging. I don't understand. I go back and look at the text again and see something I didn't see before and work that back in. That data piece goes back into the interpretation process. And I don't know how to live this out. And so I go back and observe it some more and say, what about, isn't this talking about God's omnipotence? That's a categorical thing. And then, of course, I can apply the omnipotence of God to my life. Just like he said he'd take care of Israel, he'll take care of me. You see, and so it's linear in a sense, but it's not linear. It's a lifetime process. You haven't observed the text enough, no matter how much you've observed it. When I first became a pastor teaching the word, I noticed that no matter how long I spent on a verse of scripture, no matter how much I spent observing it, working through Philippians in a little church in North Texas, making them work through Philippians for like 8-9 months, four chapters of Paul and a logical reasoning, but man, the categories just keep coming. You gotta work a category when it comes up, you know. And working through Philippians, I remember thinking, no matter how much time I spend on this verse or this paragraph of the text, and it may be 4 or 5 Sundays on the same little passage, no matter how much I do, I come back later and I see something I didn't understand quite this way, didn't know how it would apply, or I missed something about some nuance about it, because you're never done. When you cut the grass, I think of it this way. When you mow the grass, when you're finished, you can look at the lawn and say, it is finished. I did it. It's done. Right? When you cut the grass, you can say it's finished. But don't be surprised if you walk away in Connecticut, it rains immediately. And then tomorrow, there are some weeds. There's some grass that grows faster than others. And give it 3 or 4 days, you're like, I need a haircut again. It's shaggy again. And that's kind of how I feel about studying the text. I nailed it. I've got fully understood Philippians. No, you didn't fully understand Philippians. It's an infinite source of truth. And so don't mishandle the text that way. Let's look at verses 1-5, at least the first message in the Hebrew. He says, y'all comfort. It's not just a textative rendering. This is also to bring it out that this is a second person plural pronoun, y'all. Second person plural is the subject of comfort. Comfort my people. Now you might notice that I usually don't bring that out for you, but since it's so well known to us, the comfort, go comfort my people, you should know that it's a second person plural imperative, because all imperatives are second person. And so it's rendering a command, and the command apparently is not to be comforted. I don't think it means to be comforted, because, and that's challenging, because this verb starts with an N-A-C-H-A-M, nacham, and it means to render comfort. Now, I want it to be in the PL, be comforted. I can get that. Y'all be comforted. But it says comfort, comfort my people. Now, how will this happen? Y'all comfort my people. Everybody that's listening, whoever I'm talking to, do this to my people, comfort them. How will that take place? It's through the message that God has. Remember God's promises. Remember Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham. Remember Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant. Remember how that was parlayed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then to Jacob's children, y'all comfort, or comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This finite verb is the nachamu is what we call a complete sentence in itself. It's a complete clause because it's a finite verb, and so it just says comfort. And the next one says comfort my people. Direct object, I believe, of the verb comfort. The people, the people need to be comforted. And who says this? Says Elohim, says your Elohim, your God. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Speak, another second person plural imperative, y'all speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. Hearers of this, say this to the people. If you are with God, then be ready with this word. I think that we, whoever the reader is the recipient of the instruction to comfort the people. And that's not probably something you've heard before, but you got to deal with the second person imperatives. Speak to or upon, literally, the heart of Jerusalem. Now see, right there, I'm at odds with my English traditions. speak kindly to Jerusalem is the New American Standard paraphrase. Ever heard the New American Standard? So, oh, it's so woodenly literal. They interpret upon the heart of Jerusalem. They translate it speaking kindly to Jerusalem. I feel robbed because he says speak to their heart or speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. Now, maybe that's an idiom that means kindly, but that would be a real big assumption, I think. What does it speak to their heart? Communicate to them this truth and cry out to it and cry out to her, to it. Lev is a masculine, to it. That filled up is her warfare. My pick in the hay means feminine pronoun. That filled up is her warfare. That carried away is her guilt, her own, that she has received or taken, lachak. She has taken from the hand of Yahweh double for all in all her sins. Double for all her sins. Speak upon the heart of Jerusalem, cry to it. And this is the message of reconciliation because of the transgression being removed. Filled up is her warfare, meaning there's an end. The judgment is over because the judgment has been satisfied. Carried away is her guilt. She's received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. Now, what is the context of this statement? It's the Leviticus 26, it's the Deuteronomy 28 cycles of discipline for covenant unfaithfulness. And so the picture is that there has been a reckoning for the covenant violations and that there is coming a restoration for the nation. Now, how is this possible? I personally do not believe it's possible by their putting away their idols. I don't think it's possible by the return after 70 years of letting the land have its Sabbaths after the Babylonian captivity prophesied by Daniel. I don't think it's those things. I believe what you have is that the coming deliverance of Israel from its guilt is because of the work of Jesus on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And the receiving from the hand of Yahweh double for our sins is not Jesus suffering for the sins. It is that the divine discipline Israel has sustained will at some point be sufficient. And then you have what we quote in the New Testament. It speaks to us because we read Matthew 3. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the Arabah the path for our God. Now, where would we think there has to be a pathway for God to come through? Well, we'd get that in the earlier chapters in Isaiah where there's got to be a pathway, a roadway of holiness for Israel to return. And for God to show up, there's going to have to be this forerunner. And we understand from the New Testament that this is a prophecy of Messiah and that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy as the voice crying in the wilderness. But he says, make straight in the desert of the Arabah the path for our God. Every valley, and this is the summary of John the Baptist's teaching and Jesus' teaching about the coming kingdom, every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will fall or be brought low, but it's an active verb. And it will be the rough ground, a level plain, and the rugged landscape, though I have to confess this word is a hapax legomenon. They really struggle with this word, rugged landscape, but they think it has to be a parallel to rough ground. That will become a wide valley. So that which is disfigured will be figured. That which is rough and broken will be clean and smooth. And this is the nature of the restoration that is promised in the coming kingdom. Remember this, the great takeaway tonight is that arrogance is always going to be smacked down. And humility before God is always going to be exalted. So you don't want to show up when it's time for humility with arrogance because you will be humbled. You want to show up when it's time for humility in the right uniform, wearing humility, and then God will exalt you. That's the deal. Then it will be revealed when the foreigner does this, the glory of Yahweh. Then it will be revealed. Galah, to uncover, is the word here. It will be revealed. Revelation is also, when you have that word in the New Testament, it is the uncovering. And so there is something God is not showing us that he unveils and then shows us, the glory of the Lord. And they will see all flesh together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. They will see the glory of Yahweh. There is coming a time when all people will see the glory of the Lord. And that is not this time. That is not what we're experiencing today. And this is coming. And I want you to understand, the communist or socialist ideals, the Nazi idea, which is also socialism, the ideals of a glorious future that we bring about through government enterprise, through free enterprise of economics, through international cooperation, through open borders and the dissolution of this country, through whatever the proposal is that's going to bring your utopia, your hope, they're always offering this as replacements of God. The people offering the utopia are themselves in the position of God to provide it. The great paradise, I don't know the adjective for that. The great glorious peaceable future, the peaceable kingdom is there because God is there. And there is no kingdom without his presence. And there is nothing but joy in his presence when you're with him, when you're his own. And so all flesh are going to see the glory of the Lord, and that's why it will be glorious, because of the glory of God. The problem with us is we excise God from our experience, from our perspective, from our preferences, from our desires, from our day-to-day. And we do that because we can't see him, and I can see my screen. I can't see God, and I can't see my friends. I can't see God, and I can feel that I'm feel unfulfilled. And if I can't see him, hear him, touch him, and I can see, hear, and touch other things, then that's going to be my priority, and I'm not going to be spiritual, I'm going to be carnal. I'm going to think about the flesh, I'm going to think about this life, and I'm not proposing a Platonic dualism that the body's bad and that the soul is good. I'm saying that the way we know God is not through our senses. We know God through the ear gate because of our thinking, what he said. Have you not heard, and so do you not know? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we glory in the promise of comfort for Jerusalem and your care for your people Israel. Father, they desperately need your care today. They need eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah that was promised to them. They need to be like Simeon and like Anna, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Lord, they need your consolation. We look forward to the day that this message, that comfort to your people, is their experience, because they are receiving the presence of their Messiah, and they look on him whom they've pierced. And we pray for the gospel message. Father, we know that when Moses read in their hearing, that Satan puts a veil over their hearts and he's deceived the nations, and that we're in a war of ideas, and the war rages on. And thank you that we can be wise and shrewd and gird up for service, because there's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Thank you for all the truths of your word and for bringing Israel into focus in our hearts as we think about your promises for them. And Father, just as sure as you've promised them, we're expecting you to strengthen us for the work you have for us to do. And we do that by way of application, being careful to say, thank you for your care for Israel. Give us the heart for these people that you have, that Paul exhibited in Romans 9. We want to think of them the same way, provide for them and help them, and especially for their salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.